Maybe someday, if Jesus tarries, we'll have an auditorium of some kind to where we can show films and different things that we'd like to show, have few lectures and different things concerning something that is constructive in the way of soul winning. We're looking forward to be able to do this. We just held off on it. We could have pressed in and already done it, but it would have interrupted the other things in our world outreach, and therefore we've held back on it. But as we gain momentum, if the Lord tarries, then we're going to go ahead and do some of the things that we have in mind. One of them is put up an auditorium, and there might be a possibility that we'll put up a place to show films to where cars can pull in and see sacred showings of meetings and revivals of our own and of other ministers, different things that would be virtuous and edifying. Number of things that I'd like to do, but I just want to be sure that we have the time to do it and be sure that the will of the Lord's in it and not get ahead of God and the other things that he's trying to do. I don't want to get selfish here on the home front and neglect the foreign fields. The foreign fields are desperately in need. And even though I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we that have banded ourselves together for a unified effort in Christ, that is here on the home front, we could do, I would say, 10 times what we're doing. That sounds like a big charge. But considering my negligence and your negligence, my unconcern and your unconcern about the kingdom of God and about lost souls and hungry people, if we'd rise up over that, we could easily do 10 times what we're doing. And I want to do more. I want to do more. And I'd like to do something here on the home front and abroad. And I know that we can if we will. Brother Carnes wants us to pray for his Uncle Charlie. Every now and then we're having somebody that's being healed, somebody being delivered. We get a letter about it or we get a report about it. And they've fully recovered. And it's so wonderful to know that Jesus is still healing and saving and delivering those that love him and those that are sincere, those that are willing to give their all unto Christ. We had Sister Lorraine's mother that was in the hospital in critical condition, was dying. I think she'd had maybe 2 or 3 heart attacks. But the brothers and sisters praying and believing God, she came out, was back down at the church the other night. I'd love to ask the securities if they will, in the event that we go to Atlanta, Georgia, to have a meeting, if they will work with us. I'd like for them to work real close with us in Atlanta. John is the head of the securities. I'd like for them to work real close with us. It's dangerous anywhere in Atlanta. The killer is still on the move, and he's picked up another boy, I understand, about 16 years old. And should we go into Atlanta, I don't want you to get afraid to go to the meeting and to take your children, but I'd like for you to watch your children. I think you need to watch them here in Monroe as far as that goes. I think mothers neglect their children too much anyway. But in the event that we go into the Atlanta area, I'd like for the securities to really be on their toes. I'd like for them to watch real close. The mothers and daddies to keep their eyes on their little ones, and the securities to watch with us. You know, the Bible said watch and pray. A lot of times the sorrows and heartaches that we encounter in life, it's just because of one thing. We either watch and don't pray, or we pray and we don't watch, or we just don't watch and pray at all. You know, if you're going to pray, then you need to watch. If you're going to watch, you need to pray. If you pray and you don't watch, the devil can still slip up on you. If you watch and if you don't pray, the devil can still slip up on you. But if we watch and pray, draw nigh to God, resist the devil, then the devil will flee from us. And if we watch and pray, then God will take care of us and everything will be well with us. So it's up to us to watch and to pray. And if we go up there for a meeting, and we probably will, as far as I know, Curly insisted he had a vision three times in a row of us being there in that building for meeting. And it is a true fact that I was contemplating a meeting in Atlanta, trying to decide what we should do about it, talking to the Lord, and after talking to the Lord, I began to get through about it. And it all looks like it's in harmony with his plan. But we need to pray. We need to watch. Be careful what we say. Be careful what we do. Because what you say can cause you a lot of trouble. You know, you need to speak the truth. You need to think the truth. All of your deeds need to be concerning the truth. We're set for the defense of the truth and the gospel. Jesus said, "My words are truth." He said, "I came to bear witness of the truth. And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll come in my name." If we're children of truth, then wisdom is justified of her children, according to scriptures. That is to say, if anybody testify of the right thing, or if a child of God hears truth or wisdom, then they'll stand with it, and they'll uphold it, and they'll justify it in the eyes of the people. Won't let it be condemned or thrown down. So then when we think of these things, we need to be truthful. When you have negotiation with people, be truthful. If you give a man your word and commitment, try to stand by it. Do the very best you can to be honest, straight, upright. And if you make a commitment to God, then you should be honest, straight, upright. Tell God the truth and do exactly to the best of your ability what you tell God. Because the Lord's going to require it of you in the day of the judgment. Think truthfully. Speak truthfully. Walk, live, and act truthfully. In every way you should do that. That you might be a temple for the Spirit of truth to dwell in. That's the only way to do. That's the only way that's right. That's the only road to happiness. All the paths of God are peace. And he that keepeth his mind stayed upon Christ Jesus, he shall have perfect peace. What we need to do is be so careful to never try to deceive. Wives should never, at any time in their spirit or by their words or through cunningness or craftiness, they should never sidestep the truth and try to deceive their companion in any manner. Never. Women should never do that. Men should never do that. Children should never do that. Shouldn't at any time try to deceive one another. Never at any time. Always tell the truth. Okay, I want to say again that it's wonderful to be here. Glad, so glad to have the different ones out with us. We always look forward to seeing our visitors and coming together here in the church to worship the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the wonderful name of the Son of God. For there is salvation in none other name. The Bible said there's none other name given unto heaven whereby man must be saved. Remission of sins shall be preached in the name of Jesus. Beginning at Jerusalem, there when 3,000 was added to the church on the day of Pentecost, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Through that name we can receive the Holy Ghost, which is the promise that God made to Abraham. For Peter said, "The promise is unto you and unto your children, and to as many as be afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And the Bible tells us that if you have not his Spirit, then you're none of his. This is one of the differences and disputes that we had last night with the Baptist minister. He insists that if you believe, that was enough. I said, no, believing is not enough. You've got to have his spirit. The Bible said, if you have not the Spirit of God, you're none of his. And I said, if believing is enough, then why does the Bible use the term that if you believe there's one God, you do well, the devil believes also? But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And our works is the works of Jesus Christ. And unless his spirit comes into our heart to substantiate the fact that that is our works, then we are hopeless and helpless in the sight of God. And I also ask him the question, why is it that Paul, who taught that message of faith that he was speaking of, why was it that Paul, at the upper coast of Ephesus in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, why was it that he made the statement, have you received the Spirit or the Holy Ghost since you believe? And when he didn't esteem baptism as being necessary, and he and the other brother went to the defensive, taking up the issue of faith taught by Paul the Apostle, I asked them this question again. Why then did Paul the Apostle, the same one that taught the things that they were emphasizing, why is it that he went down to the street called Straight and heard a voice say, Paul, be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord? And I said, if it's not necessary, why did the same Paul at the upper coast of Ephesus ask them the question, under what then were you baptized? And why was it that he rebaptized them in the name of Jesus? You know, then I asked this question, what will we do when we stand before the God of all the earth? When he looks at us and he tells us that he, the greatest dignitary of all dignitaries, the greatest celebrity of all celebrities, the most important, the most busiest, the greatest king of all kings, what will we do when we stand there and hear him say, why is it that you did not follow in my steps, in that I came down to earth, personified myself in a human body, went down to a muddy river, let a man baptize me to leave you an example, and told you to follow in my steps, and now here you stand before me telling me that it's not necessary that you do what I went down and let them do to me. Saying, suffered to be so, John, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, in that it's a part of righteousness. Why did you leave it off? Jesus will say in the day of the judgment. If it's so important that God would do it by tabernacling in a human body to leave us an example, so important that he told Nicodemus, lest a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he'd no wise enter the kingdom of heaven, then how are we going to answer him? How will we do it? The man said, well, I'm counting on grace. I said, but brother, there is no grace except through his name. There is no grace. Grace came by Jesus Christ. So there's no grace except by his name. Grace, I say this again, we're living in what we call the age of dispensational grace, in that we use the terms remission of sin is by the blood, and there's no remission without the shedding of blood. But in that he used the terms, that is the minister, the terms that remission is by the shedding of blood, we're careful to point out to him that there is no remission without the shedding of blood, but the blood has to be identified as to whose blood. And when we find out that it is Jesus' blood, the Bible said it shall come to pass that whosoever calleth on the name of Jesus shall be saved. To as many as believe on his name, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. For this cause have I raised Pharaoh up, that I might make a name for myself throughout the world. Salvation, being in the name, then we're in the age of dispensational grace. Because the blood is on the seat of atonement. But I've said this so often, and we really need to think upon this. This is the age when the Spirit of God is poured out upon all flesh, even to the extent that your sons and daughters can prophesy. But when the blood comes off of the mercy seat of atonement, there will be no grace for the wicked. The Spirit of God will not come near the wicked. The earth will be desolate and barren of the Spirit of grace. So then it's only dispensational grace to allow for our mistakes and stumblings and errors to give us time to work the works of righteousness in our heart, to conform to the image of the Son of God and His desire. And when the Bible speaks of grace, the way that we need grace, it doesn't speak of dispensational grace, which is given to all people, but it speaks of this grace. The Bible calls it the grace of God unto salvation. Now, when you speak of dispensational grace, that's one thing. When you talk of the grace that bringeth salvation, that's another thing. Whereas the Bible said that the grace of God hath appeared unto every man, teaching them that denying worldly lust, that they should live soberly and righteously in this present world. So then the grace that bringeth salvation teaches us that we must deny worldly lust, and we must live soberly, and we must live righteously in this present world. Any old way won't do. I'm convinced that the only grace there is by the Holy Spirit through the name of Jesus, His blood being shed at Calvary, it becoming a personification in our lives as we are identified with the one that spilt His blood, and that we are buried with Him in baptism. Paul said, calling His name, being identified with Him, we lose our identity. And when we are baptized, that it is the act of circumcision, of putting off the body of our first birth. The man of the first birth, the first man, Adam, who is sinful and corrupt. Paul very definitely tells us that going down into the water is to put him to sleep, that he is taken away to show the first head losing its power, and that John lost his head at Calvary to show the law and the prophets being put away. There, Satan, the head of mankind, the first man, Adam. In Adam all die, the head to humanity. Satan, there that head was taken away, the body died. We saw death through Jesus Christ. We was buried in the water. And when we come forth, as Jesus had been buried to show the first man, Adam, and his death and the fall of Satan and that head of confusion and intellectual reasoning being put away, so Christ came from the grave to show the new head, the second man, Adam, Christ Jesus, the head and mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Coming up out of the water, Paul said, it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me, and the life I now live belongs to the Son of God who gave it to me, and that life I live by the Son of God, in that I lost mine in sin and had to be buried in death. So then it is no longer I living, but Him, the new head coming forth, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we've put away the old, and we have become the new. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are new, and we are a new creature in Christ Jesus. I'd like to say this, just a few words here. A lot of times I'm approached about the adoption, and since we've said these things, I'd like to add this, that The adoption is Calvary. Some say we wait for the adoption. I've tried to point out that the adoption is Calvary. Servants before Calvary, sonship after Calvary. In Him we are sons of God. Now, beloved, are you the sons of God? That is the adoption. We're not waiting for the adoption. We have to remember that we are waiting to wit the redemption, which is the adoption. Waiting to wit the redemption. That is to get the understanding, the knowledge, to grasp the fact that from Calvary we're no longer servants, though we be under tutors, till the time appointed of the Father. Whereas Calvary was the time appointed, but I say appointed in the sense that anything that God gives or anything that God does in our behalf is not effective until we can comprehend it. By faith, you come to the knowledge of your benefits by faith. In that knowledge, you believe. You hear, you believe, you accept. Thus, it becomes effective in your life. So then I say the time appointed of the Father, in that we're under the tutors of the ministry, set there for the perfecting of your believing or faith, in that they're going to make an expose of the mind of Christ to the extent that you can understand it, know your benefits, accept it, believe it, perfect faith, perfect believing, and a perfect benefit that has been made known to you. So then Calvary is where it all begins, and Calvary is where it all ends. And it all belongs to you, and it's been yours all the time, even from the foundation of the world, manifested at Calvary, conceived in the mind of Christ before the world ever was, or the mind of God, and manifested at Calvary, comprehended in the end time. I say that over and over so you'll get a hold of it. Conceived in the mind of God in the beginning, making you elect according to foreknowledge, manifested at Calvary as the confirmation and proof, comprehended in the end time by the revelation of Jesus Christ, to the benefits of the chains. So it's a wonderful thing. It's been yours all the time. Enoch enjoyed it right from the beginning. And down along the way, men enjoyed it by being caught up into the third heaven. And here we are in the age of the fullness of it, to where we can bypass the grave. It is wonderful. Wonderful. Never been anything like it. Won't ever be anything like it. Paul said, comprehend the heights, the depths, the width, and the length. Where there's no knowledge of sin, sin is not imputed. Where there's no faith in God knowledge, the benefits, they do not become yours. They are available, but they do not become available in the sense that you are partakers. Praise God. You love Jesus. I want you to stand with me again. Let's sing a little chorus tonight. Just lift our hands up together. Love Jesus. Sweep over my soul. Sweep over my soul. Sweet Jesus. Sweep over my soul. For my rest, it is complete as I sit at your feet. Oh, sweet Spirit, sweep over my soul. For I have anchored my soul in your haven of rest, and I'll sail the wild seas no more. Though the tempest may sweep over the wild stormy deep, but in Jesus I am safe evermore. For I've anchored my soul in God's haven of rest, and I'll sail the wild. cease no more. For though the tempest may sweep over the wild stormy deep, in Jesus I am safe evermore. Praise God. You can be seated. I want to talk with you just a few minutes now. I won't talk long unless the Lord really gets in it, because I've exhorted you a little bit beforehand. But I would like to share just a few more thoughts with you, if you don't mind. The book of Malachi in the 3rd chapter. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like full of soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purify of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, I want to read the rest of this, but I want you to think for just a minute now. After I read this, I want you to think on it, and in your heart, I want you to give me an answer. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithe and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call ye blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that fear the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. All right there, I'd love to take just a minute or two and comment. Notice, this is the third chapter of the book of Malachi. There is a lot of dispute concerning the book of Malachi in the day that we're living in, especially since some have risen up with the thing concerning the prophet of Malachi. Here is Malachi 3, the third chapter of Malachi. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Let's just look for a minute and differentiate between scripture and scripture. What does he mean when he says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me? What does he mean when he said, but who may abide the day of his coming? He is like full of soap. And what does he mean when he says that the sons of Levi shall be purged as silver? Does he mean that the coming of the messenger shall do that? No, he doesn't mean that at all, because that's not what he's saying. He is not saying that the messenger that he sends before his face will do that. He says one thing concerning the messenger, and that is, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That's all he said. And who is the messenger? John the Baptist. Is that right? John the Baptist. You say, now how do you know this? Because Jesus referred back to it. He said, this is he of whom it is written in the scripture. Behold, I send my messenger before my face. Read it. Jesus referred back to it. But not to purge the sons of Levi. If you'll notice, he said, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Then he changes the whole thing here. And the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. That is, ye are the temples of the Holy Ghost, and God shall come into you. And God also came into the body of Jesus. And John, through the revelation of Jesus Christ, beheld the body of the Lord. And seeing your body, he beheld it as the tabernacle of God in the earth. Peter used the terms, as long as we are in this tabernacle. The writer used the term, saying, ye are the temples of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit of God will dwell in your mortal body. And if any man defile that body, him shall God destroy. Now, we are the temples of the Holy Ghost. The man that defileth the temple of God, God will destroy that man. Because we are God's body in the earth. All right, he uses the terms, even the messenger of the covenant. Even the messenger of the covenant. Right there, a lot of people get tripped up because he uses the term, behold, I will send my messenger. And he continues on saying, even the messenger of the covenant. And it sounds like one and the same messenger, but the first messenger is John the Baptist. The second messenger is the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ himself. Now the Bible said, the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like full of soap. See, he goes on to say he'll do the purging. He'll bring Judah back in. This is why that I made the statement to the minister that we was talking to yesterday after this order, that you won't answer him anything. For the Bible says, who shall be able to stand when he appeareth? Therefore, you won't be able to talk back to him at all. Daniel says that when the angel appeared to him, he was on his face. God had to give him strength to even speak. All right, now, let's look over here at the fourth chapter. And let's see what the fourth chapter says. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, when we see this, first of all, we wonder who he is talking to. This is the prophetical utterance of Malachi, the Spirit of the Lord talking in the Old Testament. Who then is he speaking to? Is he speaking to the Gentiles or is he speaking to the Jews? It is a true fact that he said, what I say to one, I say to all. But in this particular sense of the Old Testament, he is speaking unto the Jewish people. He's talking to the Jewish people here. And he is telling them to remember the law of Moses. Remember the law of Moses. He could not have said to the Gentiles to remember the law of Moses. The Gentiles don't even know the law of Moses. Many of the Gentiles don't even believe that you have to even read the Old Testament to get to heaven. So then faith by hearing of the word of the New Testament brings salvation to the Gentiles. So he is talking here to the Jewish people. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant. He said, these are the things that I commanded you in Mount Horeb. Now, he is bringing back at the end of the age. See here in the third chapter, it is the forerunner of the coming of Jesus, John the Baptist. Here, it is that coming at the second coming of the Lord when the day shall burn as an oven. Now, when we speak of Calvary, the day burned as an oven spiritually for those that could see. For God the consuming fire consumed the sacrifice of the evening time, which was Jesus, the Lamb without spot and blemish upon the big brazen altar of the evening time of life. But the thing that I'm pointing out is, here, this is speaking of a natural burning, a natural judgment. The tribulation period is speaking of the coming of the millennium. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. We are referred to as sheep. How do you know that? But when you look to the natural side of life, it's a different thing. A natural regime brings in the millennium where the Jewish people will still be natural people living on the natural earth that brings in the cattle side of it. So it is used here, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. All right, there's something here to observe, and that is he is speaking of the fathers as being the Jewish people. The fathers, I commented on this not too long ago, that when we speak of salvation or religion, the Bible said that it is of the Jew. Therefore, they are the fathers. It is the fathers or the Jewish people. He speaks of turning the hearts of the children back to the fathers. Now again, when we speak spiritually, we can come over to Pentecost. We can speak of the apostolic leaders, which, of course, they're the foundation of the new city. They are the great leaders, yet Jews. The great Jewish leaders, the foundation of that city. That which God has laid, saying that I've laid the foundations and no man can lay anything that's different. And in that city we see their names in the foundation as the city of the Lamb. Now, but when we say fathers, are we speaking of the apostolic leaders? Spiritually we are, because the church ages start at Pentecost, and the children, that is to say those that are born of the gospel from the apostolic fathers, then they have to have their hearts, religiously speaking, turned back to those apostolic fathers, lest God come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, when you think on that, you wonder what the Lord means. Because now I'm speaking of the spiritual perspective of it, Pentecost. But I say again, this is not the spiritual perspective. He's speaking of the natural perspective of it. What does he mean, turn the father's hearts back to the children and the children's hearts back to the fathers? He is simply saying that unless there is a natural indoctrination of a natural Jewish people to bring them back to godliness and righteousness, that the salt of the earth won't be here. And as the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, he'll burn it up. That there's got to be a government, there's got to be a Jewish people, there's got to be great fathers in the earth, that is, Jewish fathers in the earth, with the insight of God and the desire of God, and their hearts being toward what is referred to as the lesser, understanding the children. There has to be some great leaders that understand the scriptures to the extent that they are desiring to bring the hearts of the children back to the acknowledgement of God. Those Jewish leaders have to have that attitude toward the children of lesser learning, and the children of lesser learning, being children because of the lesser learning and understanding, have to turn their hearts back to these great patriarchs and these great leaders of the Jewish religion. And of course, God will eventually bring on the scene Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, all of these. Now, when he speaks of this, he said there's got to be some standard of righteousness in the earth concerning the government. Because if I can't find a religious government in the earth that is guiding and leading the people, at the time I come, I'll destroy the entire system. I'll do away with everything. So then that means that the Jewish people have to rise up and work fast, because the end is nearby. God will literally overturn and throw the entire, just turn the entire earth upside down. He cannot spare it for your sake and my sake in the sense of our presence, because we will not be here. We'll be raptured out, we'll be translated out of this world. And as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah, the Bible said the very day that Lot went out of the city burned with fire. So then he must have something in the earth. And this is what he's speaking of. He is going to preserve the earth by bringing in what Revelation speaks of as the sealing of the 144,000, or those that are to go through the tribulation period. How do you understand what we're saying? All right, now, in Revelation, it tells us that he will seal them. If you'd like to read it over there, you can turn to the book of Revelation, beginning at the 7th chapter it is. You see where the angels are standing on the corners, four corners of the earth.
You see, it says in the second verse, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which was sealed. There were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." All right, now you get a picture of the children, of the hearts of the children being turned back to the fathers. Now, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Also remember ye the law of Moses." Look again in the book of Revelation, and we find in the book of Revelation, in the 11th chapter, if you'll turn to it, here just before the day begins to burn as an oven in the sense of Antichrist going into power and the Lord pouring out his wrath, you see these prophets coming in. In the 13th chapter, the beast comes up out of the earth. The 12th chapter, the Lucifer is cast out of heaven. But in the 11th chapter, before the sounding of the seventh angel. Now in the 10th chapter, we are told that when the last angel of the seven angels that was to bring the plagues upon the earth, before that last angel sounds, he tells us in the 10th verse that the thunders uttered their voices and different things took place. The angel of the covenant stood with the rainbow. And then he tells us in the 7th verse of the 10th chapter that in the days of the voice of the last angel, which is the last angel of the seven, or that is to say from the 8th chapter all the way to the 11th chapter, the 15th verse, these seven angels are sounding. And when the last angel of the seven sounds, then comes the problems. They're already having woes, one right after another. But the great calamity has not befell them until this angel of Revelation 11:15 sounds. He sounds 11:15, but we're told here that, "And I will give power," the third verse of the 11th chapter, "and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." Then he goes on to say their bodies we'll read it here, "and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." We know that's Jerusalem. "And they of the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." This shows that it's all the nations that are involved. "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth." So we see that they are prophets. "And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered in them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying, Unto them come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, the remnant are frightened, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second war is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, the kingdoms of this world." Now, saying, "The kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, you see, immediately when these were caught up, immediately, the earthquake, the great earthquake, happened immediately. Now, it is evident from the readings here that this has to do with Moses and Elijah. And that's why that we use the terms that Moses and Elijah will come back. He definitely states in Malachi 4, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." He did not say, "I will send you someone in the spirit of Elijah." He did not say, "I will send you someone that can take the place of Elijah." He said, "I will send you Elijah, the prophet." All right, now, they ask him the question. They said, "Lord, here you come. You say that you're Jesus. You say that you're the Messiah. But how is it that the scriptures say that before the coming of the day of the Lord, Elijah will come?" Jesus referred back to John the Baptist as being Elijah in this way, the spiritual perspective. Are you following me now? "Behold, I send my messenger." He said concerning John, "I tell you that Elias has come already." And they perceived that he spake of John the Baptist. What was it then? It was the spiritual perspective. Why was it the spiritual perspective? Because the prophecy concerning John, if you'll read it, concerning John was, "And behold, he shall go forth in the spirit of Elias," or Elijah. You can read it. See, it was the spirit of Elijah. He was not Elijah. Jesus referred to it as saying, "This is Elias if you can receive it." That is to say, you Jews would never be able to get this because that was not the natural body of Elijah. But you Gentiles, this is a spiritual thing. They said, "Show us the kingdom. We want to see the kingdom." Jesus said, "Everything is taking a change. Calvary has come. The kingdom of David is to be laid aside. The Jews are to go into darkness." Now a spiritual thing is fixing to take place. The spirit of Christ will be here, but the natural body will be gone, which means the spirit of Elijah will be here, but the natural body will be gone. But he says that he did this to hide it from the eyes of the wise and prudent. A spiritual Elijah, a spiritual Jesus, a spiritual church, all within a veil, all undercover, all hid from the eyes of the wise and prudent, that God might do this wonderful thing. And then at the end of the age, I will bring forth Elijah the prophet. Before that great and notable day come when it shall burn as an oven, the resurrection of the dead will come. Then will come Elijah. Now, is Elijah dead? No. He appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. His body is preserved. Jesus appeared in glory with his natural body. There with Elijah, who had his natural body. And there with Moses, who had his natural body. Didn't he die? Didn't they bury him? But see, I've reminded our people a lot of times, if you'll check back, you'll find out that the writer got a vision. The writer of the New Testament got a vision. He said, "And Satan came to get the body of Moses, but then there came the great angel of God and disputed with Satan over the body of Moses." See, I made the statement, the body of Moses being on the Mount of Sinai, there, 80 days without food, 80 days without water. He passed over the veil of death. Because, see, you can't do that. You can't go 80 days without food and water. So that means that he passed over from the humanistic side of life to the spiritual God side of life. Because that mountain showed Calvary. And it showed the Jesus and the Christ. That's why when he came down, Joshua took over. The broken stones indicated the rending of the veil. The first side broken. The Lord said, I have two staves. One's called beauty. One's called bands. He said he would break the stave. Therefore, the stone was broken to show one side of Calvary. The broken body of Jesus. Jesus said at the supper, take, eat, this is my broken body. Now, the second stone that came indicated the heart of flesh. I'll take out the heart of stone, place within you a heart of flesh, write my laws upon the table of your heart. Therefore, the second writing brought in Calvary, or grace. I say this again, God, having brought the children out of Egypt, was obligated to that extent to give them a law of protection. He gave it, they broke it. He was not obligated to give the second law. Therefore, it was by his grace that he gave the second one, through the pleading of Moses, who represented Jesus Christ, that was to come and plead our cause later. So then, Joshua means the salvation of the Lord, and it shows the crossing over of the carnal mind of do's and don'ts or the law. That's why Paul had a revelation. Paul got the revelation seeing that the life of Jesus was to bring the crucifixion, folding up, laying out of the way all of the middle wall of partition, the keeping of ordinances and such. In this, he saw that Joshua had to do with the Christ, which brought in the days of grace, and in the coming in of grace, that this would bring us over the Jordan, coming on the other side of baptism, coming up with the new head, our leader, which is the new head, even Christ. So then, the breaking of the first indicated the folding up and laying away. And then the giving of the second indicated that God had accepted his people by grace and allowed them to live when they should have been killed because of the transgression and breaking the law, which was the broken stones. All right, now, so then we see that, we understand that. We know why that Paul had the revelation. And then when we understand that, we see that the body of Moses, being Jesus and the Christ, the man on one side, the spirit on the other side, passing over the veil of death. Therefore, in that death could not hold the body of Jesus, then death could not hold the body of Moses, in that Jesus was to be raised up as the prophet like unto Moses. So when the dispute came over the body, we find that they couldn't hold the body. And here the body is appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration in glory. It means that Satan or death could not hold it, that the body was translated into glory just exactly like the body of Elijah. And Jesus standing there in the midst of them, it showed also the body bypassing death. The three of them, Moses the dead, or the resurrected saints, Jesus the living saints, and Elijah the raptured saints, or the translated saints, those that would never die. Now, so then in this we see that Elijah and Moses did not die. Now, will they come back and die? They will come back and die. I've said this before, and I'm going to say these few words in close. Will they come back and die? They will come back and die. They will come back and die. They will come back and die because Moses was under the law. They will come back and die because Elijah was under the law. But will Enoch come back and die? No, Enoch will not come back and die. Moses and Elijah are numbered with the Jewish people. The Jewish people are those that are supposed to die and pass through the tribulation to show the conquering of death there by the body.
But Enoch was translated, the Bible said, that he should not see death. I say again, if he comes back and dies, then the scripture is broken, because he was translated as a type of the church in its rapture, that he should not see death. That's what Paul tells us in his writings when he's magnifying faith to the church. So then, Elijah and Moses being under the law, they will come back and die. They will come back and they will be killed in the tribulation period. When they come back to be killed in the tribulation period, then it will fulfill Malachi 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Elijah the prophet and Moses, he said, remember the law of Moses. That is to say that in Revelation 12, when the man child is caught up to the throne, Lucifer is cast out, that woman goes into the wilderness, which apparently is over the Jordan to the valley of Petra. It sounds just like that those two prophets, and they will according to what I understand, those two prophets will be the ones to tutor, the ones to teach, the ones to instruct them, that is Elijah the prophet and the remembering of the law of Moses, to teach, to bring them to the place of turning the hearts of the children back to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers back to the children, in that Elijah and Moses will come. Then at the end of that 3 or 3.5 years of tutoring, Revelation 19 opens up and the Lord himself comes back on the white horse, not to smite the earth with a curse, but to set up a glorious millennium government with his people that have been trained and who have been indoctrinated to that end. Let's everybody stand together. Appreciate you listening, talking to you tonight. It is a beautiful thing to understand that there is a spiritual side of God which is accredited to the Gentiles as Christ. And there is a natural side of God which is accredited to the Jews as Jesus. One represents the dead, one represents the living. Jesus, his body represents the dead. Represents your body being dead, the Jews being dead. It represents the dead, that nothing can be charged to the Jews in that they are kept in ignorance, so that they won't know and it won't be required of them at the end of the age. And your body being dead, so that he won't charge anything against you during the church ages of the days of grace, that he might reward you with righteousness at the end of the church ages. The dead being in the grave cannot be charged with anything, that is the righteous dead, in that they went to sleep in the Lord, and the law doesn't have any power over them anyway. So God did it all for our benefit in a 1, 2, 3. At the end of the age, Jesus, our life, shall appear. According to Thessalonians, and that life is the life of our body, for it will be the body of Jesus coming. Right now, we already have our life as the life of Christ in the Spirit, for he is the resurrection. We pass from death unto life, and you've heard us teach it, the second death being conquered, which is the lake of fire or separation of our spirit from God, the eternal Spirit. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, that is the new birth. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. He that believeth on me shall never die, is passed from death unto life, shall never come into condemnation. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, over which the second death, that is the lake of fire after the millennium, hath no power. And the wicked dead live not again until the 1,000 years was finished. The righteous dead being resurrected before the tribulation period, the wicked dead after the millennium. So then there is going to be another, we say, episode of government in the earth, on this very earth right here. The world goes around in a 1, 2, 3, and it's been around its second lap, and now it's starting its third, which will be on this earth, not the new earth, not the celestial earth, but the restored earth to reign, rule 1,000 years when Satan is bound for 1,000 years, for us to be with our Lord 1,000 years in the sense that all of his magnificence in creation shall be restored during that period. And then after the 1,000 years comes the great white throne of judgment, the new earth, because the present earth flees away. Then comes a new heavens, because the present heavens flee away. Then comes the city of New Jerusalem in an eternal regime or reign down upon the new celestial earth. But you and I will be celestial anyway, because we've already made it in the spirit and we're waiting for the change just before the tribulation period. And we'll be celestial. We'll be relative to the celestial world even during the 1,000 years of this natural earth that'll be restored. The Jews will be the natural government. We'll be as angels are unto us, so will we be to them in that day. Let's sing a little chorus together. It's a wonderful thing, folks. I'm glad that I'm a son of God. Now, beloved, are ye the sons of God, yet it doth not appear what ye should be like. But when he appears, we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope within him purifies himself even as he is pure. Let's sing this little chorus together. I love him. I love him. I love him. Because he first loved me, and he purchased my salvation on Calvary. Have you ever believed on the name of Jesus Christ? Have you ever called on the name of Jesus Christ by being baptized as wash away your sins, Paul? Calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. Be baptized in his name. Have you ever been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins? If you never have, you need to be identified with him in his death, that you might be identified with him in his glorious resurrection. As the loving, ever-living, everlasting Son of God. What a wonderful thing. The Bible said to be baptized in Christ is to put on Christ. For as many as have been baptized into Christ, that is into the name Jesus, they put on Christ. Put ye on the wedding garment, and don't be found without the body of that righteousness. For he become our body of righteousness. He in our lives as of today through the resurrection, whereas he become our body of sin through death, that this body of righteousness might live. Becoming our body of sin, thus we are made his righteousness. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous flee into it and they are saved. Have you ever fled into the name of Jesus? Flee into the ark. Flee into the name of Jesus. For it's a strong tower. If you get inside of it, you're safe. You're safe. For heaven and earth shall pass away. When the great light comes after the millennium, the earth will pass away. The heavens will pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus said, but my word, the word was made flesh. His name was called Jesus. But Jesus shall abide forever. Are you bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh? Have you lost your identity in death? Have you been buried with him in baptism that you might receive the identity of the resurrected Christ? Delivered for our offenses. Sent to Calvary, bruised by the Father for our sake. Raised again out of the grave for our justification. To prove that we've got power over death. And that death hath no power over us. You love Jesus. I want you to lift your hands with me. Close your eyes. You're people of understanding. You're not children of the darkness. The Bible said you're not children of the night, the intellectual reasoning of darkness and wandering and bewilderment. that day should come upon you unaware. You're children of understanding of the day, children of the light, children of that great, wonderful day, that everlasting day where the Lamb is the light. You understand, you see, that day shall not come upon you unaware. You know that it's nigh now, even at the door. You've seen all these things come to pass. Hallelujah, what a wonderful thought. Everyone that loves His appearing, I love His appearing, don't you? He is my righteousness. He is my life. He is my everything. He is my all. I love Him. Don't you love Him? If you've never given your heart to Jesus, if you've never called on that wonderful name of Jesus, if you've never been baptized in the name of Jesus, repent of your sins tonight. Be godly sorrowful in that you have, in your ignorance, done that which is contrary and unlike Him. Turn your heart to Him and whisper from your heart and from your lips a prayer and say, Jesus, I love you. Forgive me, Jesus. Come into my heart, Jesus. Come into my heart, Jesus. While Brother Taylor comes and sings the song, Come Into My Heart, Lord Jesus, I want you to ask Him tonight to come into your heart. Will you do that tonight?